We're continuing this morning in our walk through Genesis. If you've been with us, we're studying the book of Genesis currently. We're still at the very beginning of Genesis, so we'll be in Genesis chapter 2. The last couple weeks, we've been talking about identity and these options that we have, the first being that we're made in the image of God, and then last week that culture often looks to work, that we're told to look to our work for our worth and our identity. And this week, we'll finish up these options of identity as we look at sex and our sexual expression. There's a few things that you don't really ever like to talk about in the pulpit. You never want to talk about money, really. You don't want to do it. You don't want to talk about politics. And sex is probably one of those things. Kind of feel like Indiana Jones as he falls in that hole and he says, you know, it's snakes. It's got to be snakes. So that's what we're at this morning, one of those kind of moments. But remember, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and ultimately it's a book of stories. And the Bible itself is one big story, but it's these stories that we need them. We need them to organize our lives around. We need them because they help us answer life's big questions. It's a reminder that it's not just something that Christians think about in terms of story, but that it's a cultural idea. This week, I found a clip of a comedian. His name's Theo Vaughn. He's on a podcast talking about struggling with not wanting to keep doing the things he's been doing. There's certain behaviors he wants to stop doing. And he talks about them for a while, and he says, you know, he started to pray to God, to ask God to help him with those. And then he realized he was actually even lying to God because he knew that he was praying that, but at the same time, he was going to keep doing them. And he finishes this little clip with saying, I just want a new story. I want a new story for myself. And that's what becoming a Christian does. Becoming a Christian reminds you and engrafts you into this one great and true story. It gives you a place in a new story. And one reason Genesis 1 and 2 are so profound is it gives us these three identity options. The identity option of the image of God, and of work, and then of our sexual expression. And the question about that is our sexual expression, is it essential to human fulfillment? Is it essential to happiness? Is it inherent or foundational to who we are? Put another way, if the biblical sexual ethic is so restrictive, that it's restricted to one man and one woman within marriage, how could God deny whole segments of the population that which would be integral to human flourishing and happiness? That doesn't sound like good news. But before we dive in and look at those questions, let's go to the Lord and ask him for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, we come and rejoice that you've given to us your very word. We ask that you would open our ears, our hearts, and our minds this morning, that you would use it to draw us to yourself in greater love, greater obedience. In Christ's name, amen. So we are in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to him. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's the word of the Lord. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. Kind of how this is going to go this morning is I'm going to kind of have two parts and then some of those difficult questions that come to mind as we talk about this. And these two parts are really that there's two different ways that we look at the world. There's this cultural narrative that we have that I'm going to call the I world, and then what I'm going to call the real world. The I world is this basic story that we live in a time of unfettered individualism and freedom. Steve Jobs and Apple understood this in the spirit of our age, and they marketed it in their products, right? All of their products for a long time, the iPad, the iPod, the iPhone, the iMac. I mean, even the web address that you can get from them as you sign up for an account is me.com. And it's not just marketing. It comes from a story that is shaping our day. It's a story that reflects a revolution of our thinking, where individual freedom is inseparable from self-fulfillment, where identity is something that we construct. And the second one then is the real world. And I'm not talking about the old school MTV show. I'm talking about the story that begins in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. It's the story that begins to unfold for us in Genesis. It's a story that tells us that we are made in the image of God, that our identity, that who we are, our humanity, is inseparably related to God, and that we are the image of God in all of its promises and all of its threats. And that identity is not something that we construct. It's not something that we create. It's something that we discover. Something that we discover. Something that's been true about us that we don't ever realize it. So those are the two parts. And then at the close of that, we'll take up some of those questions that we all have asked. But these two cultural narratives are clashing. And we know it. We see it in the news all the time, that the I world and the real world are clashing. But I think until you really begin to understand, you'll really begin to understand that that's what's happening, and you understand the Bible's teaching about sex, you won't really understand where we fit in it. And the Bible's sexual ethic does seem at times completely, entirely antiquated and ridiculous to the world around us, unless you see it within the context of the Bible story. So we're going to start with that I world, the world that we see and live in each and every day. We see and live in it really because you see just how people are advertising things. You see it in the marketing of companies and products, right? Outback Steakhouse had their marketing campaign, No Rules, Just Right. JCPenney, the stalwart of malls everywhere, going through a reawakening, a rebranding. And they had a Sport Illustrated ad not too long ago that said, be a rebel, make your own rules. JCPenney. JCPenney said that. Philosopher Charles Taylor calls it this self-determining freedom. But what it means is I am free when I decide for myself what concerns me. Taylor calls it the ethics of authenticity. And he wrote a book by that title about 30 years ago. And it's being true to yourself is what's really important. And if you are not, you miss the whole point of your life. Levi's, be original. See, the I world seeks not to promote any particular choice as more worthy than another. Rather, it seeks to promote choice itself as the most important thing. Choose your own path, Nissan. It's driven by the core belief that the expansion of individual rights and freedom will lead to increased fulfillment and happiness. And yet we're the most medicated time in history. We're the most depressed time in history. The most anxious time in history. McDonald's, I'm loving it. Burger King, have it your way. Canon cameras, express yourself. You even get onto social media, it's your post, it's your wall, it's your photos. It's about you. Never have there been more memoirs written by people in their 20s than our current time. There's so much wisdom to share and life experience to give to us. In every medium, the I world preaches this story. And it preaches as an alternative gospel. Make yourself into what you want to be. And it's an alternative story that promotes this individual autonomy, self-choice as the path to self-fulfillment. And what's the symbol of Apple? It's an apple with a bite taken out of it. It's not a mistake. Saying what was once lamented, we are now celebrating. What was once seen as the fall is now something to celebrate, that we took to ourselves choice. In this gospel story, there are only two commandments to obey. One, as long as you don't criticize someone else's choice, you're good to go. And the second, as long as you don't behave in a manner that causes harm to others, you're good to go. Follow those two rules. And look, it's got some parts of it that are attractive. They're very attractive. It's incredibly been incredibly liberating to a lot of people who felt depressed, who felt oppressed by traditional morals. It's shaping education and public policy. It's even shaping how we look at work. You ask a child the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up? And if a child just looked at you and said, happy, you would correct them. No. Like, what do you want? What do you want to be when you grow up? Happy. No. Like, what kind of job do you do? What do you want to? What kind of career do you want? It shapes how we look at love and relationships and family. It's a revolution, and the revolution's been televised from shows like Fathers Knows Best to Modern Family, from Leave It to Beaver to The Sons of Anarchy. It has been a revolution that is there in front of us on our screens. And as it talks about sexual identity, cultural anthropologist Janelle Paris writes that it wasn't until the 20th century that people began to even think of sexuality as integral to identity. Think about that. Not until the 20th century that people even began to think about it as integral to their identities. But it makes sense. In a time and an age where individual choice is king, and we know that one of the strongest drives we have is sex. And so it makes sense that then sexual expression will become essential to our self-conception, become essential and foundational to how we think of ourselves, and that it would become considered an inalienable right. And explains why it's so heated, so divisive, and at times so painful. In conversation with an individual recently, they said to me, I don't even want to talk about it with you if you're suggesting I have to stop living the way I choose. Don't even want to talk about it if you're going to suggest I have to stop living the way I choose. So there are real people in the crossfire of these questions, of this. We know them. They're our family. They're our cousins or brothers or sisters. They're our neighbors. And we could get into that, but it's probably something to be better talked about some other time. But it'd be really interesting to think and trace out how we got here. You know, a lot of people quickly point to Woodstock being this thing that started it all, but Woodstock didn't spring up out of thin air. It didn't come from nowhere. It was the match that lit something that had been there that was centuries in the making. A crumbling crisis of the confidence of this question. How do we know what is true? How do we know what is true? Why should we live one way and not another? What's true? Nietzsche summed it up when he said, there is no why. There is no why. In the I world, there is no why except which you construct yourself for yourself. So there's no truth except that which you construct for yourself. The problem is that we've taken something that was very frightening to Nietzsche, very frightening to Camus, very frightening to even Cormac McCarthy, something that they're frightened by and pessimistic by, and we've turned it and put a warm and optimistic face on it. We've turned it to something to celebrate. But here's the question for the world we live in. Does it deliver? Can it fulfill? Is it sustainable? So as we ask those questions, what we realize is that sexuality is therefore not the driving issue of our day. It is merely an example of life in the I world. The real issue, the real question is what makes for a fully human life? What makes for a fully human life? And so the question that comes from that is then who's got the better story? Who's got the better story? Which story captures our imagination? In the I world that is dominant of our day, or is it the real world? If you're not a Christian this morning, you might object to me calling the Christian perspective the real world. It might seem a bit arrogant, but here's my logic. If there is a God, and I believe there is, we could not know him. we would not know him. From our finite perspective, we would know nothing about him with confidence unless he revealed himself to us. And the story of the Bible is that God just that, did just that, that he condescended and revealed us to himself in Christ Jesus, and then revealed to us his will in his word. John Webster, a theologian, in an essay about how to read the Bible, says, when we think about this, he says, which means we have to see ourselves as those spoken to. We must renounce our desire to speak the final word to ourselves. See, in the real world, God gets the final answer. We have to understand then that the way God sees things trumps how we might see things. And sometimes that cuts against us. Sometimes God's word cuts against us. The good news is that it's always good. It's always good. Even when it hurts, it's always good. Jesus says that he came, why? He says that he came that they, that's us, may have life and have it abundantly. He came that we may have life and have it abundantly. So that means that when he cuts against what we think and what we desire, and it cuts against us, his way trumps ours. And we have to remember that he came that we might have life and might have it abundantly. The rival conception of what makes for abundant life. And so let's look at the real world. Rather than creating your identity for yourself, rather than scratching out an identity for yourself, you're given it by God. You're given it by God, and it's apart from any of your accomplishments. Genesis 1:26, remember, said that God said, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That is what is most foundational about you. That is what is most essential to who you are, that you are the image of God. You are the image of God. And the person sitting next to you is the image of God. And I have to remember that image has been marred, but it has not been lost. And the story of Scripture is that God intends to restore it. And that's our God-given purpose, for us to become the man or the woman that God created us to be, for you to become a human being. And to do that, you become more like Jesus, who's the only one who ever got it right, who's the only one who was ever fully human. So it means to be created in the image of God. It means that above all, that you were created, that you were put on this earth. You're put on this earth to learn to love and to be loved by God, and in turn, to love others. Right? God, it says in Genesis, let us make man in our image. And it's a let us. God created us to be in loving relationships because that is essential to the God in whose image we are created. Loving relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us. In Genesis, of everything God created, he keeps repeating this refrain, it was good, it was good, it was good. Everything is good except one thing is deliberately set off as not good. Did you notice it when we were reading? The one thing that is not good. Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now this word helper here often gets used by people who want to use it to belittle the role of women in life. I hate to tell you that the same word helper that's used here is used of God himself elsewhere in the Bible. It is a descriptor of someone who is like you but unlike you. Someone who is strong where you are weak. Someone who can do the things that you cannot do. In other words, it is someone who completes you. So God created him a helper. And here's the thing to think about. There was a time in Adam's life that he enjoyed something that no other created being had ever enjoyed. Unbroken communion with God. Adam enjoyed unbroken communion with God. But even in that condition, God said what? It is not good for man to be alone. God created us to be in relationship with others. And so that ache that you feel, that longing you have for connection, for intimacy, that longing you have that is there is not a sign of your brokenness. It is a sign of you being made in the image of God. The whole Bible is a story about relationship. The Bible opens with creation of that relationship. The plot line moves with the breaking of it and the tearing down of it. And the climax of the story of God's coming to restore it in the person of Christ. And so this is the story of life in the real world. Identity, image of God, and relationship. Jesus was once asked, what is life all about? And he said this, and this is the quick Marty version, but love God with all you've got and love others. Love God like with all you've got and love others. Love others as yourself. That's what life in the real world is all about. And what's fascinating to me is even our most cynical, twisted ways, we cannot give this up. Even if you're at an age and you've been single for a long time and you have given up on finding love, you haven't given up on the possibility of love finding you. Paul Anderson is a movie writer and producer, and he has this film called Magnolia, and one of the characters, Donnie, says this in it. He says, I know I did a stupid thing. So stupid getting braces. I thought he would love me getting braces. And for what? For something I don't even know where to put things, you know? I really do have love to give. I just don't know where to put it. Had given up on finding love, but was willing for love to find them. If I've done this well, you can see the difference between these two worlds. The I world that is about itself and a world of Genesis that says your story is found in someone else. They are mutually incompatible. Because the I world says the good life is all about you. Self-promoting, self-determining, you at the center. Serve yourself, your desires, and your needs. But the biblical life, the real life, Genesis says the good life is in being in relationship with God and with others and serving them. And so therefore, the quest of self-fulfillment is doomed to fail. It's doomed to fail because it's a denial of who God created us to be. And our fulfillment will only come when we stop trying to see and serve ourselves as the center of our lives. Jesus said, whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. It sounds probably, you know, pretty abstract. But we live it out each and every day. So the question is, which story are you living in? Are you living in the I world or are you living in the real world? Where do you find your identity? Do you think you got to go out and create it? Or do you think that you have to uncover it by accepting God's invitation? See, in the gospel, God delivers the invitation the only way we could possibly understand it. He hand delivers it in the person of Jesus. Jesus, God, comes to earth and shows us what a fully human life looks like. Proves his love by submitting himself to crucifixion in our place. And then he rises from the dead, conquers death, and makes it possible. Makes it possible again for us to live with God. That's the real story. And so what is faith? Faith is choosing to accept that God-given identity. Faith is choosing to accept that God-given identity, even when we're not feeling it, even when we're not experiencing it. And there are times we don't feel it. There are times we don't experience it because it doesn't come from within us. It comes from outside of us. But that's faith. Jesus once prayed, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That is strong language. Jesus is saying, look, they've got a choice to make. So keep them from the evil one. We can no more opt out of this choice than you can opt out of hitting the water once you've jumped off the diving board. So we have to make a choice, the I world or the real world. Which story will your heart trust? Which story will you live? So how do we apply this to those real hard questions? I'm going to start with what about sex outside of marriage? And look, we got to be honest with ourselves. In this matter, we're schizophrenic. We're schizophrenic. Culture is, and so is the church. On one hand, sex is much more than it used to be. Before the 20th century, no one talked about sex as integral to human fulfillment, as foundational to human identity. So it's much more than it used to be. But on the other hand, it's much less than it used to be. We use it now to sell beer. Hookup culture is a thing. But it's not just culture that's schizophrenic, it's the church. It's the church as well. On one hand, we do not talk about sex. We have replaced an over-sexualized culture with an under-sexualized spirituality by ignoring it. Or when we do talk about it, we treat it as something taboo, something dirty, shameful. Make sure you save it for the one you love. So on the other hand, the church elevates sex to somehow suggest that it can be the worst of all sins when you break it. Implying, as one pastor told a single friend of mine, if you're not married, you're not complete yet. I can't wait until we have our big denominational meetings in June in Louisville to find this pastor. And just say to him, well, I guess Jesus wasn't complete either. So is sex a big deal or is it not? The Bible says yes. The Bible says that it is. And it's this wonderful and powerful and precious thing in its place. And that's key, is that it's in its place. So what I'm assuming here is this biblical sexual ethic. Only in marriage between man and woman. That has been the historic position of the church, and still, in my opinion, remains the most responsible reading of God's word today. Now, I know that even stating that makes some of you uneasy. It makes some of you feel excluded. But no one is excluded from the scope of God's love. And it's difficult, if not impossible, to talk about this subject and represent Jesus well, who's full of grace and truth. Because if you only hit a note of grace, there are voices that will accuse you of being lenient and soft and compromising. And if you only hit the notes of truth, others will hear me as judgmental and unkind. So it's impossible. It's almost impossible to speak and reflect on this in the heart of Christ. But why does God create a boundary around something so wonderful as sex? Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. One flesh is important because it represents more than physical union. It is not just the physical union that is implied. It is a profound and psychological insight that sex joins people together. Not just in that mere moment of it. So far from devaluing it, the Bible depicts the sexual act as this one of mutual bonding. And that sex is a good way for one person, it's God's way for one person to say to another, I belong completely and exclusively to you in every aspect. And that's why that there's a flashing no sign for sex outside of marriage. The first epistle to the Corinthians puts it, flee from sexual immorality. And that word there for sexual immorality is porneia. Of course, that word sounds familiar to us. But it's an original context, in the mindset of the ancient Near Eastern world, it meant sex outside of marriage. So flee from it. Sex was created by God as a good and powerful thing. And I mean, it's so powerful, it's like a nuclear power plant. And that's why there are signs and fences around it and warnings that you will blow your life up. You can blow your life up. It's not because God is anti-sex. It's because sexual union, without all the other commitments attached to it, without everything else that comes to it, you begin to betray the purpose for which it was given. You can unravel your life at the very place you're trying to bind yourself to someone else. It's as if God is saying, I've given you this bond to another human being. But if you try to give only part of you, you try to give only this part of you outside of giving the rest of you, it'll tear your life apart. I know some of you don't believe me, but if you don't accept God's will for your life in this area, I have one question. Are you happy? Are you happy? Because what hookup culture tells us is that more and more partners is not equal happiness. Every study shows the opposite. Doesn't matter what you have in mind, even when you're looking at the computer screen. There is something powerfully binding about the act. So there's no such thing as casual sex. It is a powerful bonding apparatus. There will be scars when that bond is ripped apart, or your bonding apparatus will lose its stickiness altogether. And I hope you hear what I'm saying and don't think that I'm scolding. because I have no stones to throw. But God can redeem your sexual past totally and completely. You can know forgiveness totally and completely. But sin is always its own punishment. Breaking God's law, you break your life. And the law is always an expression of his love. On the other hand, sex is not as a big deal as we often make it out to be. It's neither central to your identity nor essential to the fully human life. I understand it is a drive that is very strong within us. So strong we use that language of like, I want you. But it's not what we really want when we say that. Rollo May once said that human beings are the only animal that make love face to face. So what do we really want? When we have that desire, when we have that language, what do we really want? Genesis 2:25 to me is one of the most profound lines in all of the Bible about relationships. Genesis 2:25 says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They're both naked and not ashamed. Now we hear naked and we just think they didn't have any clothes on. The clothes didn't exist yet. So of course they didn't have any clothes on. It's more than just that they didn't have clothes on. It's that they had absolute transparency. That there were no secrets. There's no shame. There's no lies. They were known completely and loved completely. They were known completely and loved completely. And that's what we really want. We really want to be fully known and fully loved. And there's a word for that. It's called intimacy. And that's what we're all furiously looking for, to be naked and to be loved by someone who knows us perfectly. And that's why sex is so alluring, because it holds that out to us. That's why pornography has a grip on so many, because it holds that out to us. They both hold out this promise of intimacy. But intimacy in that nature is only found in its proper place. In this side of Eden, we will never get from a sexual relationship, even in marriage, we'll never get that feeling of intimacy we long for. I love my wife very deeply. We're just a couple of weeks away from celebrating 19 years of marriage. Crazy about her. Talk about her most every week. Can't stop it, won't stop it. But I'll say this. The only people who think getting married is going to fulfill their deepest longings are people who aren't married. Because if you know and you're married, it didn't work. It didn't do it. I'm saying that not even the most mind-blowing, toe-tingling experience will give you what you're really looking for. Even the act itself speaks of its transience and an inability to sustain our quest for connection, for closure. The problem is not desire. The problem is where we're looking for that desire to be satisfied. So where do we find true intimacy? Well, there's only one place we find it. There is only one who fully knows and fully loves you. On the cross, Jesus says, I know you fully. And that's why I'm here. On the cross, Jesus says, I know all your secrets, all your lies, all your shame, and that's why I'm here. I love you fully. That's why I'm here. It's only knowing him. It's only serving him. It's only seeing him. It's only obeying him. It's only loving him that will fully satisfy us. Because one day sex and marriage will be no more. So how can they be about real living? Now, when we see him face to face, we shall know what we are to be like. Verse John 3. That's closure. But until that day, no matter who you are, sex can never be what it was never designed to be. It can never be that which fulfills you and sustains you. It is always just a signpost pointing ahead to the real intimacy our soul longs for. That means the biblical sexual ethic is not denying anyone experience of true love and fulfillment. True love and fulfillment are not found in that. They're found in Christ. They're found in Christ. And that's the real tragedy for me, is that the real tragedy is that when you break God's commands in this area, you're cutting yourself off from what you really want for the sake of what you desire in that moment. Because true lasting intimacy is not found there. And it never was. Here's what I say about singleness and celibacy. You can have a fully human life and be single and celibate. You can have a full human life and be single and celibate. Sexual expression is not a gateway to a fulfilled life, even if the eye world says it is. But sadly, the church often repeats that message, which means we have to do better. We have to do better about presenting celibacy as a credible alternative instead of a waiting room. It means we got to stop treating or suggesting those who are not yet married are second class or incomplete. You may be single for right now, and you may be wondering what to do with that desire because it's so strong. The call to restrict marriage within the call to restrict sex within marriage seems unfair, outdated, if not impossible. Celibacy is only going to become plausible when we do a better job of giving a more plausible alternative. Just say no ain't going to cut it. The Lord did tell Adam, you're not good to be alone. God did not say, no sex, not good. He said, alone, not good. And all Adam and Eve had was each other and maybe a kangaroo or a giraffe for a pet. We have to raise the bar as the church. We have to be willing to say that there is a real alternative. And so we have to raise the bar in our relationships, in our community, in our friendships. There is much, much more to them than what we do with them. We privatize them. We compartmentalize them. We put them to the side. We have to begin to expect more from them. Even within marriage, we have to raise the bar. We have to make time for friends and for friendship, for greater transparency, loyalty, and honesty, and commitment. In the ancient world, friendship was considered the highest of loves. And it's lost that. Tim Keller goes as far as to say that what marriage has always been about is friendship, that it's a one-flesh friendship. But that option, that call to friendship is made to and available to all of us. So what are you supposed to do with that passion, that pent-up desire? I'll tell you this, that some of the most dry and withered people I know are married and sexually active. And some of the most vibrant and beautiful and joyous people I know are single and celibate. And they keep themselves that way by giving themselves away, by serving, by serving. They give themselves away so they're not cut off. They're part of a community that continues to be self-giving. Dana Getty says that when embraced and practiced within the new family within the church, celibacy becomes a prophetic ministry. It challenges cultural beliefs about personal worth and identity. It challenges the cultural idolization of sex, and it's the most powerful sermon. It's the most powerful sermon that you choose the way of Jesus, the highest good over a very good thing. And God knows it. And God knows it, and God sees it. To say no to something as powerful and as magnetic as sex requires saying yes to something even more powerful and magnetic. And that's Jesus. That's the will and the kingdom of God. I have a friend who struggles with same-sex attraction. And they said this when I asked about it. They said, fleeing from what the world tells me is good. When the world tells me that it should be praised. I said, fleeing from all of that is hard. But Jesus is worth it. But Jesus is worth it. And that brings me to probably the most difficult of all the questions, same-sex or sexual preference. So here's my challenge. In our I world that has come to accept a cultural narrative that our fulfillment is inseparable from our self-expression, that we stop labeling others or ourselves by our sexual preferences. The only time that has been the consistent narrative of culture is in the Western culture we currently live in. All it says is that we are people who at our core are determined by our desires. And instead, we might consider the alternative that the scriptures give us, that we're united to Christ, that we're in Christ. And that takes different forms. Jesus calls all people to a new life, right? He says, I love you, now follow me. I love you, now follow me. And so it's in Christ that we finally discover who we really are. And the church often loses sight of this. that the goal for all of us is to know Jesus. And in Jesus, we come to see God for who God is. And the Father who welcomes us and loves us and embraces us even while we're yet far away, even while we're yet far off. And that's the story that Jesus dares us to believe. And the catch is that it's a love that we have to receive. It's a gift that we have to receive that only God can give. I'm going to close with this story. You may recognize this name. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield, if you don't know her, she was not always a Christian. She is now. She was a professor, a tenured professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University. Deeply shaped by her convictions, openly opposed to Christianity. She and her partner, she was a lesbian, did not like the church, hated the church. She wrote a critique of the church in the local paper there in Syracuse, and a pastor responded to it in the opinion section. Not to argue, not to debate, but an invitation to a conversation. And that pastor and his wife then began to invite her into their home. Week after week, they would break bread together. They would have a meal together. They would have conversations together. They didn't treat her like a project. They didn't rush her. They didn't flatten her on an issue. They didn't belittle her or scold her. They welcomed her. They opened their table and their lives, and over time, they began to open God's word. Butterfield talks about that time and how confusing it was, that she didn't know where she belonged, that she felt the tension of competing loves, competing identities, and competing truths. And what God used was not a single argument that crushed her. It was ordinary, faithful, patient love. It was people who made space for her, people who showed her what it looked like to belong before you believed, people who continually welcomed her even though they disagreed. And then slowly through those relationships and through the word, God changed her heart. Now maybe you think that's a story of dramatic conversion. But I think what stands out is something that's much quieter. Much, much quieter. It's the power of a small, unseen act of faithfulness. Of a table. Of a conversation. Of a willingness to say. And for me, I think that what really hits home is that those ordinary meals they had together. This beautiful act. Not seeing her by her declared identity as a lesbian. Not seeing her by her declared identity as an activist, but as an image bearer. Seeing her as an image bearer. They cared for her. They loved her. They shepherded her. They saw her as what they were, image bearers. Image bearers whose entire purpose is to become more and more human. More and more Christ-like. You're not the only one who bears God's image. So is that person sitting next to you. So is that person behind you in the line. So does that person who's got blue hair and you know they think things very different than you. Butterfield summed it up this way. She used one of these, I think, most important words in all of the Christian life. And it was that word of belonging. The belonging to Christ. The belonging to Christ is what changed her heart. That led her to flee from sin, that led her to knowing the embrace of her Savior, belonging. Say amen to that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and we rejoice at that word of belonging. We rejoice that in Christ we are yours. We are his, given to him by you, that we can trust in his words, that he will not lose any that you have given to him. Lord, we thank you for the gift that is sex. But help us this day and all the days to put it rightfully in its place. That it not define us. That it doesn't fulfill us. That it doesn't satisfy us. That what we're longing for and looking for is only found in relationship with you, our Creator, who loves us and knows us. That is the heart of the gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.